Well, hey, good morning, Grace Point. Good to see all of you today. I know some of you, it's good to see you today, but some of you I got to see last night as well. If you didn't know, this whole stage was totally reconstructed a little bit. We had like a big, huge sheet all up front, and we had, I guess it's just called a shadow play. And we had a ton of kids that were involved with this. And so if you guys get a chance to it, if you see Heather, she's back with the kids and stuff. But if you get a chance to sometime today, go up and thank her for all the work that she did, because this was just a fabulous time for the kids. It was a fun time. It was a good fellowship downstairs, so we were excited about all of that. Listen, if this is your first time here in a while, or maybe it's your first time here ever, I just want to welcome you to a warm building on a cold day, and glad that you are here. You've called with us before, really, our at least my official strike into some of the Christmas stuff that I go through with Scripture and teach on, but you've come to us at really near the end of a series that we've called Late Night with Jesus, and it's just a time where we take a look at some interaction that people had with Jesus, some interviews that Jesus had with people, and his effect on their lives. And so as we look in this today, just one of the things that I kind of say every week about why we're here is we simply just want to help you follow Jesus, to inspire you to take whatever your next step is on your spiritual journey. And so I hope that today will be helpful in that, because today what I want to talk with all of you about is really just one word. And it's the word hope. There's an old saying, and I don't know how old it is, but somebody said this and said, a man can live for 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but not even 3 seconds without hope. And I don't know if that's all exactly true. Matter of fact, I was trying to amend it. Well, how many weeks could you live? Could it be 4 weeks, four days, all of this? But hope is a big deal. Sometime in the 1970s and 80s, scientists got together and they thought they would try to do a little study and experiment on hope and encouragement. And some of you are going to be discouraged even hearing about this study, because what they did is they took two sets of lab rats. Yeah, anything that involves lab rats is like not a good thing. But sets of lab rats, and what they did is they placed them in two different tubs of water. And the first set they set in there and they did nothing with them. They left them in the water, and they basically swam, and they lived for about an hour, and then they drowned. The second set, they would lift out of the water every so often. They would just pick up and lift out of the water and put back down. And the second set, they swam for over 24 hours. And what it seemed, their conclusion is that those animals, that they lived so long because they were holding out hope that sometime they would be lifted out of the water, really. And if that's what happens with animals in circumstances like that, well, the question that I have is, what happens to us? How do we deal with that when we feel like we have been treading water for too long? I mean, usually sort of the end of the year towards Christmas, that's a time when we all feel a little bit like we're treading water, feel a little bit like we're busy, like things are just kind of upon us. And I know that some of you have been going through tough times, and maybe you're even thinking sort of giving up hope. I remember reading about the stock market crash, 1929, and there were many people who took their own lives after, like right after that day when the stock market crashed. And the reason why is because they lost all hope. Or at least that's what some people say. I think maybe it might be better to say that their hope was upon something, their hope was in something that was taken away from them. And see, that's what made them move. See, when all hope is gone, all that's left, the only thing left for you is despair. And so that's what happened to a number of these people. Now, my question is, why is it that some people can go through so much? And you've seen these people around, and maybe you're one of them, and it would be hopefully that we're filled with a room of people like this. But they can go through so much, and yet they seem to have this hope that sustains them, that holds them, that lifts them up. Whereas we see other people, it just seems like they're just drowning and they don't have anything to hold on to. And I think that what this has to do with is it really is, what is the hope that you're holding on to? What is the hope? And there are so many different examples in the Bible. I was trying to think of what I wanted to talk about with you all today. And so briefly what I want to do is I want to talk briefly about what happens when we lose hope. And then I want to take an extended look about how God really establishes us on a right hope, like sort of the process, or maybe I would call it the 5 mile markers or the 5 road signs or whatever of a real and enduring hope within His people. So what happens when a person gives up hope? And I think one of the best examples comes from a time when the Apostle Paul, a person who was a follower of Jesus after he used to persecute those who were Christians, he saw Jesus Christ. Jesus has turned his life around. And the Apostle Paul was going, and actually he was on a boat during a hurricane, and he was headed to Rome, and he was going to go stand before Caesar in Rome. And so he is basically in prison, in chains, on a boat, going through the Mediterranean Sea, headed for trial. And this is, listen to what it says in Acts 27:14. It says, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. And we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then fearing that it would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And then it says, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard, their gear overboard, with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. There it is. All hope has now been abandoned at this point. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and spoke to them. And then you can pick that up and you can read that later in the day in your own time and figure out what happened. But I want to show you just a progression of things that happened. They're in the boat. They're in danger. There's a storm. And so one of the first things they do is they throw away all the things that they feel like they don't need. Now, this is the reason why the boat was going in the first place, is because it had all this cargo. And they threw out all the cargo to lighten the ship. And so this would be the grain, the supplies, all that stuff that they just thought, our lives are more important than this. But then it says that they began to throw away some of the things that they do need. They started throwing away the ship's tackle, throwing away things in the ship that were useful to the sailing of the ship, to the living on a ship. And then one of the other things you notice is that they stop eating. So they're not. So here they are in the middle and they're working hard, but they're not even eating, because at this time they have just abandoned all hope. And only later in the story do we find out that this group of men, that they start eating. But it's only after Paul tells them something very specific, very special, is that he tells them that an angel revealed that they will all live through the storm if they do a number of things. And at that point, they begin to eat, and then their hope is sort of raised again. But hope is a big deal. And when we lose hope, a couple of things happen. But one of the things that happen is we begin to act a bit erratically. We don't think things through. We start making bad decisions, like these guys throwing away things that they would probably need within the boat. And I believe that whatever situation that we're in, there is hope for us all if we will only listen to what God says. So I don't know your situation, but take what we're going to look at today and stick it in your circumstances. So stick it in the circumstances of your marriage. Stick it in the circumstances of if you have kids and you're raising kids and how you're trying to raise them. And you look at, you look at your kids and I don't know if there's any hope, honey, right? No, there's hope. Maybe you've gotten older and your parents are older and you're looking how they are going. Maybe you're looking at not just a family issue, but maybe for some of you, maybe you're single and you're wondering, is there any hope? One day I'm looking for that person. And put it in your context, whether it's your workplace, whether it's your health, whether it's your friendships. Because I think that what we do often is that we use this idea of hope, we use it in the wrong way. Maybe we take a word, this word, and it's used in the wrong way. But there's a dictionary definition of hope that you could look up in Webster's or whatever dictionary. But it's hope is a feeling, it's an expectation, a desire or a wish. But it's this feeling, it's a wish, it's a desire for a certain thing to happen. But when you look in what Scripture talks about as hope, the difference is this. The biblical idea of hope is an expectation with certainty that God is going to do what He said. So that there's a difference. One is a wish or desire. The other one's a certainty. It's a feeling that comes upon an expectation, a certain expectation, something that is guaranteed. So what I want to do is I want to take a look with you guys all as we look. And if you've got your Bibles, open them to the book of Luke. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 24. And I just want to take a look at like 5 mile markers on the road to hope. And if you're looking for a hope that cannot be shaken, see, this is where we begin. After Jesus had been crucified, His disciples took a nosedive into despair. They were hit hard. And Luke writes about 2 of them who had lost their hope and what Jesus did to reestablish them, to really anchor them in a way that they had never been before. And so the backstory of this whole thing is just imagine that Jesus had been on trial, an overnight trial. He had been crucified on Friday. And everybody, they saw this, they heard about this. The disciples, the followers of Jesus at that point, it is a bewilderment. And so it's past Friday, it's past Saturday, and now it's Sunday. And it's on Sunday, sometime in the, maybe the right around noon or something like that. Maybe the early, not early morning, but like the late morning. And it's 3 days after Jesus had been crucified. And here Luke picks up the story about 2 people. And it says in Luke 24:13, that very day, 2 of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. So These 2 people, they're probably, we don't know, that doesn't ever tell us what they're doing, but they're probably going home. And it's a 7 mile journey, which is probably right around a 3 hour trip. And this could be 2 men who are traveling together, but it could also be a husband and wife. It doesn't say. We only get the name of one of them who we know is a man. We don't know who the other one is. But as they're walking along, here Jesus comes along and joins them. And it wasn't uncommon whenever you were walking that somebody would come and travel with you rather than just be alone. But it says literally that their eyes were held back from noticing that it's Jesus. And maybe from one perspective, they're not looking for Jesus. You know, we read these stories and they go, oh, don't they see that this is Jesus? Well, see, in their perspective, what do they remember? Just a few days ago, they were probably there. They probably saw the crucifixion. So their last memories, the last view in their eyes is Him on a cross dying or having just died. And they walk away. That's what they remember. His last hours, His last minutes. And so they're not looking for Jesus because they saw Him crucified. They saw it. And when we're going through these kinds of hard times, sometimes we don't see God's presence either. They don't realize, they don't see God is right there with them. We don't see that God is right there with us, but He's there. He's still present. I mean, Jesus right here, He's accompanying them. And in their darkest hour, as they're trying to figure things out and they're bewildered, you know, the truth is, when we go through our darkest times, when we go through those difficult times, if you know Jesus Christ, you're not going alone. You're not doing this alone. You ever hear that old, I guess, I don't know if it's a poem, It's like a little plaque or something like that, but it's called Footprints in the Sand. Any of you guys ever see that, Footprints in the Sand? And the idea is, you know, a guy has a dream or something like this, and he's walking on the shore and with Jesus, or basically he sees all these two sets of footprints in the sand. And that's what he says, well, what is this? And Jesus, oh, this is when we're walking in the sand together through life. And then he realizes in all the hardest parts of his life, there's only one set of footprints. And the first thing he thinks in his mind is, I had to go all those difficult times alone. And he turns and he says, Jesus, why did this happen? He said, the reason why there's one set of footprints is because during your difficult times, those are the times where I carried you. And this is the thing we need to remember, is that God is still present even when we don't think that he is. And take a look at verse 17. He said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And this is sort of our first road marker, or if you will, our first mile marker, is just this issue of confusion and sadness. And here's the thing. These guys are not just having a conversation. The Greek word here, it actually gives the idea that they are avidly arguing. That they are just snippy with each other, at least. They're tossing these concepts and ideas back and forth, but they are debating. So I want you just to imagine this. Just imagine one day that you have to go to Walmart. Which Walmart would be worse? Let's just pick the Johnson City Walmart. You're going through the Johnson City Walmart. And as you're walking down an aisle, you see two people right near you as they're going the same direction that you are, and they're exchanging words. And they're clearly agitated. They're clearly arguing. Okay, so do you step in and you say, hey, what are you guys talking about? Probably not. But that's exactly what Jesus does. They're debating and they're sort of bickering about what could have happened. How is it that the women could have said that they saw an empty tomb? And then, yeah, but you know, Peter said he saw it too. Yeah, but you know, Peter, you know, and they're back and forth, and you know, they don't understand. And in verse 18, it says, well, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, and he said to Jesus, it doesn't say to Jesus, but he said to him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Other versions say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened these days? And you read this and it's actually meant to be funny. You're meant to kind of get a chuckle because here they are talking to Jesus and they don't know it. They're asking him, where have you been? They're thinking you're a stranger. You're a visitor. You don't know. And yet here they are talking to the only one who really knows everything that's going on. And they're saying, don't you know this? I wonder how often that happens with us in real life, where we're like, God, do you understand what's going on? And he's like, yeah, do you? And this is how it goes. That these guys don't get it. He said to them, what things have happened? He says. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. First thing they say is, well, he was a prophet because now he's dead. That's who he was. And the interesting thing, this description, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, that's actually a phrase that was used in Deuteronomy 34:12. And it was meant to typify the kind of prophet that will one day come who would be like Moses. The one they were looking for who would be a prophet like Moses. And so this is a way for them to say, we thought that this guy, that Jesus, was the prophet like Moses that was promised to us. We thought that this was an Old Testament scripture that was fulfilled in him. And in verse 20, it says, in how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Now, you notice when it said, we had hoped. That's a conveyance from the Greek language. It's an imperfect tense. And what that means is that they had been actively hoping and hoping and hoping. And it was very active. And then something happened and it absolutely stopped, and they completely stopped hoping at that period of time. The hope is no longer. So they were actively hoping and then they hope no longer. And you know, it's one thing to lose all hope, but what you find out is that these men, in some ways, they had a little bit of a misdirected hope. They had a hope in the right thing in some ways, but in some ways they had a misdirected hope. Because they say, well, you know, we thought that he was the Messiah. And they began adding everything up correctly. They were like, okay, this guy is going to, he's more than a man. He's like a prophet like Moses. He is a prophet. And we were hoping he would redeem us. And then our people killed him. And Jesus' execution killed their hopes, absolutely. At his execution, all hope was gone. All hope was lost. And I guess I would pull aside to say this. One thing that leads to discouragement for us is when we are so busy looking at our own understanding. You know, you hear the Old Testament scripture, the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So often we're leaning on our own understanding. But it's when we look within ourselves, and this is where we're looking to find help. You will go out, you'll read all kinds. You could go to Barnes & Noble and you can find all kinds of like self-affirming book that says, look within yourselves to sort of find hope. I'll just tell you, if you look only within yourself, you're not going to find great hope. You're going to find the opposite. And what God commands is, he says, listen, look to me. Wait on me. Listen to my word. Hear what I've said. This is where you're going to find your hope. And what you find out is that there's this small spark. Because they say, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And the idea of the third day means that they're remembering something. That Jesus said something. And they hadn't remembered it, and maybe they don't know exactly where, but Jesus had said something about the third day. And if you go read through Luke, Luke mentions this idea of the third day, that Jesus talked about the third day. He mentions it four different times. I don't have it on the screen, but if you want to go look it up, it's in chapter 9, verse 22, 13, 32, 18, 33, and then chapter 24, verse 7. But Jesus talks about the third day a number of times. And these guys are sort of picking up that maybe we missed something about the third day. In verse 22, he says, or they say, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who are with us went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're referring to John and Peter who ran after the women. They went to go see what happened, and that's exactly what they found, was the empty tomb. And the only thing that they lacked was to actually see a body, because there was no body in the empty tomb. And then Jesus begins to speak. In verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And I read this and I just, it's kind of amazing to me, because here these guys are, and they're sad, they're in despair, they're agitated, all of this stuff. And you would think, if somebody's going through this after the death of a loved one, what should you do? Oh, come and put your arm around them. Oh, it's okay. You know, give them the platitudes or say, I'll pray for you or whatever. What does Jesus do? He rebukes them. This is just crazy to me, but this is sort of the second mile marker on this road to hope. Now, why does he rebuke them? Well, he rebukes them because it's what they needed. Jesus doesn't reveal himself with the scars in his hands saying, hey, look, guys. Huh? You see this? Hey, let me, you know, look at my side. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he refers them to the scriptures. He refers them to the scriptures. Interesting thing. He's holding them accountable about, what do you remember? What do you know about the scriptures? Look at everything that the prophets have spoken. And at the same time, you know what he does to us? He holds us accountable. He's holding us accountable. Do we know what the Bible is teaching? What Scripture teaching? He rebukes us as well. Do you believe what God has spoken? Is this question right here. When you talk to someone today who claims to be maybe an intellectual of some sort, I talk to intellectuals from time to time who will just basically imply, listen, you really cannot be intelligent and still believe the Bible. And sometimes they're confounded because they think they find an intelligent person who still believes the Bible, and they don't understand that. How can you do that? But they refrain even from reading it because they've been told that, see, only uneducated people, only foolish people believe what the Scripture says. And yet Jesus says, you're a fool if you don't believe it. That's what he says. He says, oh, foolish ones, haven't you believed what the Scripture says? You're a fool if you don't believe it. So the question is, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the intellectuals, or are you going to follow what Jesus says? You know, a fool in the Old Testament is somebody who doesn't allow Scripture to influence his thinking or behavior. And what we find is the disciples had failed to do that. Because Jesus doesn't lie and doesn't come up with an inaccurate assessment of a person. But they failed to do that. That they're slow to believe what they did know about what the former prophets had revealed. They overlooked some things. They overlooked the prophecies that the Messiah was going to have to actually suffer first. And they would actually prefer to not think about that, but they preferred certain other scriptures. Aren't there things that we like more than others? We read this, or I like this passage rather than this. Well, Jesus is like, listen, don't overlook what it is said. Don't focus only on the passages that predict glorification. Don't look only on that, because they also predict the suffering. Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And see, the very things that about the death of Jesus Christ that disturbed them, they were the strongest proofs that He was the Messiah of the Old Testament. The things that bothered them were actually the strongest proofs that He was who He said that He was. And see, the idea of a resurrection, that was completely outside of their understanding. And I don't know, maybe they got caught up in the debate of the day, because you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of people who believed that there was no resurrection. There was no resurrection to be had. And they were like the leaders. They were sort of like the head guys. They would be like the rich ones sort of in charge. The Pharisees, they did believe. And they believe in a resurrection. And so this debate about resurrection, and maybe they got caught into this and they just didn't even think, well, maybe there's not even a resurrection. But that's outside of their understanding. And here's the thing. They're not so different from us, are they? And they believed the Word of God, but they only focused on parts of it, but not all of it. I mean, the idea, well, God can do A, B, and C. That's what He can do. You ever think that way? God can do this, and God can do this, and God can do this, and basically that's all that He can do. And this is their thinking, is that they can only do a number of things. And see, the scandal of the cross, it became a stumbling stone that they tripped over it. And their understanding of what the Redeemer of Israel looked like, it kept them from seeing how He actually would redeem Israel. How He would redeem them through suffering, through dying, and His resurrection on the third day. Not only that, it goes further than that. Because if you read later on and you go read in the book of Acts, all the disciples in the book of Acts, they still had this problem, because they were unwilling to see that Jesus is not just a Savior of Israel and the Jewish people, but He's a Savior of the Gentiles as well. And they didn't want to read that part. They're like focusing all of Israel and everything like that. But whenever it says a light unto the Gentiles, they're like, we're just going to set that aside. Listen, here's the thing. If they did that back then, do you think we ever do that now and we just don't even know that we do it? I mean, it must be so. It must be. We've got to take the Word of God and see, well, what does it really say? What is God trying to tell us? I want you to know what else Jesus said to them, which was really interesting. Because when He said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? What He's saying is that Jesus is not only alive, He has entered into His glory. which means that He has been raised to reign next to the Father, just as He promised at His trial. At Jesus' illegal trial, where they broke something like 7 to 10 laws or something in order to hold this illegal trial against Jesus, this is in Luke 22:69. Jesus said this, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That He would enter in His glory after He raised again from the dead. And so then Jesus does this in verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them, He explained to them, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." And this is the mile marker of enlightenment, where the Word of God is placed right before him. And Jesus says, this is what you need to know. If you want to have a real hope that is going to sustain you through all the storms of life, this is where you need to go. And I've often wondered, I read this and been like, okay, Jesus interpreted all these, where in all the scriptures where it speaks about him, that it always points to him. It's concerning him. And I always wondered, like, what did Jesus say here? Like, I would love to hear, like, what he actually pointed to. Like, how many places in the Old Testament does it refer to him? And you know, we're kind of let down because Luke doesn't tell us the passages that he speaks of. And I think the reason why he doesn't tell us is because he wants for us to search for them. He wants for us to find them. Because he says that all the scriptures, they point back to him in some way. And now these two people, they are given this rare Old Testament survey, just a tour through what was written in the scriptures. And I imagine that Jesus went back to Genesis 3:16, where he talked about the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, saying that's the Messiah. And maybe they would know that and say, yeah, that's true. Right? We see that. And then maybe Jesus would go to Genesis chapter 4, where the man and the woman, that they are covering themselves with fig leaves. And so what God does is that he actually takes two animal skins and he clothes them. And it's the very first sacrifice because of sin in order to clothe a person to make atonement. It's the very first time that you see a death is provided a covering for somebody. Or maybe then he goes to, you know, a famous passage like Genesis 15, where Abraham goes and takes Isaac, and Isaac is now going to be offered because God says, I want you to offer him up. But then God says, no, withhold the knife. And God says, I'm going to provide myself as a lamb. And you see that's going to come. That's got to happen. Or maybe you just look at the book of Leviticus, where after the law comes and all the law says, these are the things that you can't do. The very next, I talk about people when they read through the Bible, you got Genesis, which is a great, it's just fabulous. I love Genesis. Then you get to Exodus, which is, you know, them moving out of Egypt, but it's also the establishment of the law. And then the very next book, if you're reading through the Bible, is Leviticus, which I affectionately call the swamp. Because you get stuck there. Because it's slow trotting. Why? Because Leviticus is there because you have a law now and you've got to figure out what are you going to do now that you're going to break them. And all the laws that you're going to break. And so maybe he talked about the sacrificial system being introduced because the law will not save anyone. Somebody's going to have to give a sacrifice for you. Or maybe Jesus talked about the scapegoat. That the sin of the world was placed upon him, just like the sins were placed on the scapegoat and the goat ran away. Or maybe it was the sacrifice of the two turtle doves, where there were two turtle doves and one dove is sacrificed for the other. The blood of the one is sprinkled on the other, applied to the other, and then it's freed to fly away because one had died in its place. Or maybe he went to Numbers and the prophecy of Balaam about the one who would come. Or maybe it was Deuteronomy and when God would raise up a prophet like Moses that would stand between God and men as a lamb. Or maybe he went on down just to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant who would suffer in the place of people who had sinned against God greatly. Or maybe it was Jeremiah 31:31, where he talked about the fact that there would need to be a cutting of a new covenant. And a cutting of a covenant always requires some sort of a deal, some sort of blood. But he gives them a rundown through the entire Old Testament. The gospel of the Messiah. They're on the road for hours, for 3 hours, and he's going on and going on and going on. And look, in verse 28, this is there's like sort of a play on understanding here. Verse 28, so they drew near the village which they were going, and he's acting as if he were going farther. It could mean that he was going to continue walking, or it could mean that he could have kept on telling them more and more and more and more about all the places that he was found in the scriptures of the Old Testament. But they urged him strongly, saying, hey, stay with us, for it's toward evening. The day is now far spent. It's late at night. Stay with us. And so he went in to stay with them. And then finally we see this time where God sort of draws them in. And this is what he does with every person. And he draws us through his Holy Spirit and through his word. But Jesus Christ will not force himself on any person, but he will be invited into their lives. And so what happens is Jesus, as he opens their understanding, they respond to him. Look at verse 30. When he is at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. Now that's just, can you imagine that? They see him breaking the bread. He's the guest. But he comes in and he's the one that breaks the bread. He acts like he's the host. And it's a reenactment of something that they were a part of earlier. It's the reenactment of the feeding of the 5,000. And they probably were not up in the upper room, but it would, in the same way, it would have been a reenactment of the Lord's Supper when he broke the bread. But this reenactment, he breaks the bread, and all of a sudden, they get it. It's him. It's him. We've been with him the entire time. Their eyes are open, and as soon as he's revealed, he's gone. Like, gone? Like, you know, he got up, said, I got to go, see you guys, and he walked out the door. Doesn't say that. He vanished. Like when you're outside and it's cold and you breathe and then it's gone. You see it for just a second and then it's gone. And they're like, oh, no, what just happened? And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't our hearts burn within us? And see, every one of you in this room who is a follower of Jesus, every one of you who is a Christian, you know exactly what this means. Because see, there was a time in your life when Jesus Christ came along and he found you standing still, looking sad and confused, and he rebuked you. And he revealed the biblical message of who he was. And when you first understood it, it was like somebody took jumper cables and attached them to your heart. And you felt the truth like you've never understood it before. And when the scriptures are opened to you, see, this is what, when you feel like it just makes your heart burn within you. Because it burns with the truth. And you say, yeah, this is it. This is it. This is the source. This is the source of my hope. I don't want to forget it. And of course, we walk away and then sometimes we tend to forget. But then we come back and this is the source of my hope. And you know what they do? It says, and they arose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. You know, we're never told why they were going to Emmaus. I mean, I guess it's not important for us to know. But it was a 7-mile trip. It was a 3-hour trip. And as soon as they got there and this happened, they said, we got to go back. We cannot stay here. Why? Because they have a living hope. Because their hope is alive. It's burning more than it ever was. And now they're going to walk the 3-hour journey in the dark. After this late night meeting with Jesus, they're now walking, making the journey, going back. And it says, and they found the 11 back in Jerusalem, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And they find out not only did Jesus come and appear to them, but he also appeared to Simon. And so then they're like, well, we got to tell you here. Think about Simon. Wait till we tell you what's going on. And then they told him what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And they didn't know that it was Jesus while he's expounding the scriptures to them about himself. And they only find out when he reveals himself in a very personal way to them. And see, these two, they have moved from despair and confusion to being rebuked, to being enlightened by the Word of God. And now they have an appetite to draw closer, to draw nearer. And they finally understand that He's alive. And that's where their hope lies. That He's alive. There was an article I read years ago about a boy who was in an accident. And he wasn't able to make it to school. And so his teacher had heard, okay, he's in an accident. He's not going to be coming to school for a little while. So his teacher put some homework together. And, adverbs, nouns, adjective, the really fun stuff. And gave it to one of the visiting teachers. So the visiting teacher, the substitute teacher or whatever, assistant teacher, was going to take it to him to give it to him in the hospital so that he didn't get behind. Just some stuff, adjectives, adverbs, nouns. And so the assistant teacher goes to the hospital to deliver this and finds out that this boy is in the burn unit with third degree burns. And it's very, very serious. And now she's nervous because she didn't realize how bad this boy really was. And so she took him the homework. And she said, we just didn't want you to get behind. And after she left, she was just all nerves. And she got a call from the burn center, from the doctor at the burn center. And she just starts apologizing. I didn't know how bad he was. And then the doctor said, no, you misunderstand why I'm calling. Because your visit changed everything about him and his perspective and his probable health that's going to happen. And his attitude totally changed. And then they asked him why his attitude changed when she came. And he replied, because you don't bring a dying boy homework about adjectives and adverbs. He thought he was going to die until he received hope. Adjectives and adverbs. I guess hope can come from the craziest places. Let me just take you to the source of hope before we finish today. And one of the best passages on hope is in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, where the writer of Hebrews says this, because God wanted to show His unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, He guaranteed it with an oath so that through two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Two unchangeable things, God's oath, God's promise. It is impossible for God to lie. The difference between the hope this world offers and true hope, which is from God, is that when God makes promises and He makes oaths, He cannot lie. Which means when we learn His Word, when we trust Him, it becomes an anchor for the soul. It's an anchor that is not going to move. And it's going to hold you steady even in the deepest, the worst of the storms of life. The most terrible storm you can think of, it's an anchor that holds you strong. And I know this. In a crowd our size, this service, second service, there are some of you who've been kind of coasting without hope for a little while. You've been moving along and you're just not sure what to hope and you're confused about what's happening in your life. You're sort of standing there like the two on the road when Jesus met them. Well, let me give you just a gentle rebuke. God has you here for a reason. Every one of you, God has you in this room today for a reason. God has you in this life, where you are in life, for a reason. And although you may not be able to see it, you look at His Word, what you will find is that God does not make mistakes. And if Jesus can rise from the dead, He can lead you through your valley. If Jesus can rise from the dead, you have hope. But what you need to do is pursue Him. Place your hope on Him. Place your hope on His plan for you. Not on what you think His plan ought to be for you. You place your hope on Him alone. And you set your heart on understanding what the Word of God tells you about our God. You set your hope on what God tells you in His Word about ourselves. Inform your soul of who He is. You inform your soul of who God is, and it will make your heart burn. And it will give you life. And you will find that Jesus is the one in whom our greatest hopes lie. Because His promise for all who have trusted Him, He says, you will be with me one day. I've gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. So this is where our hope lies. I don't know where you are, but I just ask that you would take time. Understand, read, listen to, think about the Scriptures, and let it infuse your life and infuse your hope. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we take some lessons here from this road to Emmaus, from this experience of these two people, we are so blessed. We're so thankful that we get to see that the entire Word of God is pointing us back to Jesus. It's pointing us back that the fact that He would not just redeem Israel, would not just redeem the nations and the Gentiles just with a powerful hand, but that He did it also through suffering. He did it through bearing our sins on the cross. He did it through dying in our place. Lord, thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for the resurrection. And that it's not just Jesus who is alive, but that you have promised us, you have given us a hope that is alive, and that one day we will be raised together with Him. Because it's impossible for God to lie. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that as we move forward and we go into this Christmas season further thinking about the birth of Jesus, that would just continue to infuse our hope. That our hope does not rely on ourselves. It doesn't rely on what other people say about us. It doesn't rely on our circumstances. And it doesn't rely on how we feel. It relies on what you say is true. So help us understand that. Help us take the rebuke that is due us and help us to put our trust, our hope in you and in you alone. We thank you for this grace that we don't deserve. You are good to us and we praise you and we celebrate your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.